I'd like you to turn to Psalm 119 as we begin this morning. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And in particular, we're going to begin reading in verse 65. The psalm is an alphabetic psalm, and it's made up of paragraphs of eight verses, each one beginning with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So though in our English, a lot of these begin with the letter I, all of them actually begin with a Hebrew H. They have a common theme. They are all about the Word of God and the God of the Word, because the psalmist is always associating God and His Word. He never views God's Word apart from the God who has given that Word. And you see that throughout the psalm in these particular verses, starting in verse 65. He says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." We're going to focus especially on the first half of verse 68. You are good and do good. And really, it's a common thread here. He speaks about troubles that he knows, but at the heart of his view of all of his troubles and all of his circumstances is this reality about God: you are good and you do good. When Pastor Randy asked me to supply the pulpit for these 2 weeks, I began to think about topics that I believe are important to the churches. The churches that I am most closely associated, my home church, our home church, Trinity Baptist Church, Grace Newark here, City View Baptist Church, and a few other places where I have occasion to preach. And I think about these churches and the things that we face, the problems that we face, the needs that we have. This topic of the goodness of God is a major theme in the scriptures, and it's a very important theme. It's important to us to grapple with the goodness of God. And there are a number of reasons why it's important for us. The culture in which we live has almost no sense of the goodness of God. All of our media are set to minimize God and true religion. The outlets of our news and entertainment are all determined to communicate unworthy ideas about God. The people among whom we live and work have these kinds of views of God. God is irrelevant, they think. Religion is irrelevant. Christ's church is irrelevant. And God, in the view of many people, is not really good in the sense that the Bible means that. These people, whom we rub shoulders with all the time, are often surprised when they find out that we're enthusiastic about God and that we say we love God. That's a surprise to people. Most people would not think of God as worthy of their love or admiration or worship. Furthermore, we have many, many things to distract us in our generation. Many things that keep us from thinking seriously about God and His goodness. So I've chosen this subject of the goodness of God for these two Sunday schools, this week and next, and for the sermons, both weeks. Everything's going to be centered around the goodness of God. I'm going to start this subject of the goodness of God with what I'm calling the difficult definition. The difficult definition. I'm going to define the word good. That's a hard thing to do. I don't know if you've ever thought much about it, but good is one of those words which is very commonly used, but seldom defined. I would be surprised if any of you in the last year have gone to the dictionary and looked up the word good. You might never have looked up the word good in the dictionary. If you might have looked up the word wayfaring, you might have looked up the word some other complicated words, but good is not a word people go to the dictionary to find. And it's interesting because the word has a wide variety of legitimate meanings. Something can be good in one sense, but not good in another sense. And the way we use the word, we use it intuitively. Now, there's a word you might go to the dictionary for. We use the word depending on how we feel. We don't think precisely about the word good. We use it somewhat loosely, and people usually have a good idea of what we mean because they receive it as we use it. So it's a hard thing to define, like love. What is love? People have a hard time putting their finger on love. What is it? What does good mean? Well, I did go to the dictionary. I have Webster's New Universal Unabridged Dictionary on my shelf. And when you look up the word good, you can do this in any of your dictionaries, you'll find it has a lot of meanings. It actually had 12 different meanings in the Webster's New Universal. And I've just run through them real quick. It means valid, genuine, not counterfeit. We talk about a good argument or good money. That's important today. It means healthy or strong, like good eyesight. Someone has good eyesight, you see. His eyes are working well. Not mine. That's why I wear the glasses. Then you have something which is unspoiled or fresh, like good eggs. I went to the store and I got good eggs. They have good eggs at this store. You see, it's fresh. And sometimes you get something that's dependable, reliable, or right, like good advice. He gave me good advice. You see, that's different from good eggs. Similar, but it's different. It's reliable. You can count on it. Then sometimes we speak of something that's adequate, ample, or sufficient. It's like I had a good meal last night. You see, that's a good meal. It's different from good advice, but it means it's adequate. I was satisfied. They have those things which are morally sound or excellent, like good manners. That boy has good manners, we say. You have something which is full or complete or thorough. Someone did a good job, you see. They did a complete job. They did what they were supposed to do. Then you have things that are useful, helpful, beneficial. We say that hot lunches are good for children. You see, that's helpful. Sometimes we speak about somebody who's clever or skilled. He's an expert. He's a good mechanic. That's in the dictionary. Sometimes we mean that something is agreeable, enjoyable. It makes us happy. He's a good man. We had a good time, you see. And then there is that which is honorable, like one's good name. That man has a good name. I want a good name. And then we have a use, the last use in the dictionary is the what they call a general intensive meaning. And it means a lot, not a little, but a lot. For example, you might ask, well, where does he live? Well, he lives a good distance away from here. It's on this street, but it's a good ways down, you see. That means it's substantial. And it's general. It's a general way of expressing a lot, not just a little. That's what the dictionary says about the word good. Good, you know, we teach children, if you want to know what a word means, look for its opposite. Sometimes in a sentence that they're reading in school, there's the word and then there's its opposite. Well, the opposite of good is very easy. It's bad, evil, sick, inadequate. And sometimes, as the dictionary says, we use the word just for things that we like. And something may be good because we like it, but it may not really be good. For example, you take a child to a carnival and you say, I'm going to buy you some cotton candy. And they say, oh, good. What do they mean? They don't mean that cotton candy is nutritionally helpful for them. They mean, I like it. I want it. I'll be happy to eat it. So there's this subjective element to the word good. It's something that I like. It pleases me. We have that actually in the Bible as well. I could give you biblical examples for most of these things, but the whole idea of what I like comes out in the Bible because we have this statement sometimes in the Bible. If it seems good to you, let us do this. If it seems good in your eyes, and men say this to one another, and they say it sometimes to God. If it seems good in your eyes, please do this. Well, there are a lot of things we could say, but I want to kind of bring it together now with three particular things about something that is good. Some good things are good because of the benefit that they provide. And this is one of the major emphases of the Bible, that is good which provides good to those for whom it is done. You'll remember the words of the Lord Jesus about fathers. What do fathers give their children? They give them good gifts. When the child asks for a loaf, the father doesn't give him a stone. A stone might resemble a loaf, but it does the child no good. It's not what the child wants. The father gives him that which is good. If his son asks for a fish, he doesn't give him a serpent. You see, you being able give good gifts, says Jesus, to your children. That is, things that really benefit them. Secondly, another thing, and this doesn't come out so much in the dictionary definition, but another thing that we need to understand about good is something is good that conforms to a standard. Perhaps in the idea of an expert or a skilled workman, he's a good workman, there's a standard that he has to meet, but that's not generally the way we think about it. You have this idea, actually, in the parable of the pearl of great price. Jesus talks about a man who goes about seeking good pearls. Well, what makes a pearl a good pearl? Much like a diamond, if you go and buy a diamond, and you go online to learn about diamonds, you'll find that there are standards for diamonds. There's clarity, there's shape, there's shine or brilliance. Certain things make a diamond a good diamond. There's a standard which has to be met. And so when this man found this pearl of great price, it had a certain set of characteristics, a standard that it met. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, he asked Jesus about standards. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He thought he was good. But he had this nagging feeling that he was missing something in the standard needed to inherit eternal life. So he said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? There was a standard for it. When we have something that's beneficial and meets the standard, then we say that we are blessed or happy. This is the idea of goodness as well. We have a built-in desire for the enjoyment of what is good. You can hardly get a man or a woman to say something's good that they don't like, that they don't enjoy. Now, you might love woodworking. You might love to get down to the shop and work with a lathe and build things. But you got somebody who's not skilled in it, has never done it, they're not interested, they would rather be watching Abbott and Costello on TV, and so you try to get there. You say, this is good. It's good to get your hands on the wood and to do something with it. This is good. But they come and they say, oh, no, that's not good. You might enjoy it. It's not good for me. I don't want to do it, you see. So we generally associate good by the benefit it brings and the happiness it conveys to us. So that's some of the parameters of good, and they're going to help us in our study these 2 weeks. I said that defining good is difficult, and I hope that you have a sense of that now when you start thinking about the variety of ways in which we use the word. We seldom think what we really mean when we use the word. So that's one of the difficulties of it. And when we say God is good and does good, the problem is, as a general idea. And it doesn't come into specific content for us. But there's another difficulty that we have, and it's difficult because we're sinful creatures. And as a result of our fallen Adam, our sense of good and evil is tainted and warped. We sometimes think things are good that are not good. You could think of a man named Peter on a mountain where Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah. He said, "It's good for us to be there." Well, that's true. But the next thing wasn't so good. Let's build 3 tabernacles. Here's a good idea for Peter. Let's stay longer. Let's enjoy this more. Let's make sure all these 3 guys are equally comfortable, you see. It was good in his mind, but it wasn't good in the mind of God. And that, again, is part of our sinful nature. We don't always see things as good that are good. We sometimes think that things are evil that are not evil. And that's even more true because of the world in which we live. Because we are constantly being bombarded with a standard that is not God's. The words of Isaiah are painfully true. I'm sure you can see it. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight." That's pretty much our culture. That's the way our culture is. Another problem that we face is that our culture is obsessed with the fantastic and extreme. Many times, if you go to a website, even a fairly innocent website that has entertaining videos, what are they about? They're about the best of this and the best of that and extreme this and this amazing experience. We're obsessed with the fantastic and the extreme, and good is minimized, because what you really want is to bungee jump off of some bridge and fall 500 feet and get bounced around. It's warped. We're taught in our consumer-oriented, sales-oriented culture to be discontent with what is good. It's a problem. We're being taught that we always need something better, that we deserve something better. We deserve to have the best. But that's not the approach of the Bible. It's very interesting, as I was studying this week, the Bible is actually dominated by the word good. I quizzed my wife last night, and she actually did a good job. I asked, which one of these words occurs most in the Bible? This is not hard. Good, better, or best. Those 3 words are related, you know, right? Good is the adjective, better is the comparative of good, and best is the superlative of good. Good, better, best. You never can rest till your good is better and your better is best. That's the old rhyme used to be taught in the schools long ago. I don't know if they're taught in schools anymore. But which one occurs the most? It's good. Best is found the least number of times in the Bible. In the English Bible, my New American Standard at any rate, there are about 32 verses which use the word best. There are about 119 verses which use the word better, but there are 648 verses that use the word good. Good dominates the Bible landscape. When the Bible speaks about the things God gives, what does it call them? It calls them good. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. It generally refers to God's goodness, even when God is being portrayed as generous. And we'll see some of that this morning or next week if we don't get to it. Well, one thing that I want to point out here, and we've just been taking this first part, the difficult definition of the word good. We could take this away from it. One lesson from the outset is that we should not be conformed to this world in its views of what is and is not good. We certainly shouldn't be conformed to the discontent of our generation. Good is good enough. Good is good. And good is good enough. And that ought to be in our thinking. That ought to be in our vocabulary. That good is good. Well, that's the first point this morning, the difficult definition. Secondly, also difficult, I want to underscore the goodness of God in general. That's what this is about. Psalm 119:68a, you are good. Now, when we consider the goodness of God in particular, we have the same problem of the limitations of our mind and our patterns of thought. We're thinking about the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. And all of our conceptions of God are, by definition, inadequate. If we could understand all about God, we would be God. It takes God to know God. That's why Jesus, you see what he says in Matthew 11. He says, no one knows the Father except the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And whomever the Father wills to reveal him. It takes God to know God. And we know something about God. We know something. But we don't know everything. Ants have a more adequate understanding of us than we have of God. You think about what can an ant know about man? He's on the crack in the sidewalk there, and he looks up, and if he could talk, if we could give him a mind for a moment, he looks up and he sees this huge creature with this horny shoe, this hard shoe on his foot, which the ant is most careful to avoid. And he says, he's big. His eyes are gigantic, and they eat amazing amounts. They could feed a whole colony of us ants with what. And he reasons in his ant-like mind about what man is and why man is. You say, ridiculous. The ant doesn't understand anything about man. Well, he understands better us than we understand God. Because God is just that much larger, grander, more glorious than we can. So when we talk about the goodness of God, it's impossible for us really to comprehend it. Furthermore, we're sinners. And our sinfulness hinders our understanding of good in general. It's just as we were looking at before. Sometimes we think things are good that are not good. And sometimes, because of our sinful desires, we call things good that are not good. It hinders us in our thoughts about God as well. When you think about people, it's easy sometimes to see it in other people, right? A lot of things, a lot of sinful ways are easy to see in other people. You say, well, they think this way about God. They think that way about God. How could they think that way about God? Well, sometimes I'm sure that God thinks that way about us. How could you think that way about me? So it is difficult. It shouldn't be difficult to think about the second part of the verse, you do good, because God gives so much of what is good. It's easier to grasp. The second part of the text, you do good, is only difficult when we start listing out the ways in which God is good. Because God is so abundantly good. You have to be pretty blind not to understand that God is good to us and to all men. But the first part of the text is difficult when the psalmist says of God, you are good. In what sense is God good? And how do we evaluate and establish that God is good? We can describe things we like about God, things we admire about God. That's all right and true. But God's goodness is different from all other goodness. Take the diamond for a moment. You might think, well, a diamond is a good thing to compare to God, because a diamond is a good thing, it's a valuable thing, it's a beautiful thing. You're always happy to get diamonds. You don't have to be a girl to like and value diamonds. But a diamond has a standard by which you judge it. God has no standard. God doesn't have to measure up to a standard of goodness. God doesn't have a standard above him so that you measure God and you say, well, okay, does he do this? Oh, that's good. Does he do this? Well, we're testing God, you see. We're asking, does God meet the standard? No, it's not that way. God doesn't need to meet a standard. There's no standard above God by which you measure him as God. He is his own standard. And he is good because he is what he is. He's perfect. He's best in everything. There I go using that word best. But he is. He is incomparably God. There is no other. He is incomparably good. You can't really compare God's goodness to anything else to measure it by so that you say, well, God's as good as this. No, God's always better than that. Isn't that the point when Jesus talks about fathers giving good gifts to their children? The point is not that God is as good as a father. No, he's better than fathers. You being evil give good gifts, good in some degree. But God is far more generous, far more benevolent. He is incomparably good. When we think about goodness, if we're thinking at all accurately, we realize that everything that's good depends on something for its goodness or happiness. You look at just about anybody around you, they're happy. You can find out why they're happy. Well, she's happy because she just got a promotion and a big raise. He's happy because he's going on vacation next week and he's going someplace he's wanted to go for a long time, hasn't been able to get there. She's happy because this guy who didn't notice her now notices her. He's happy because some girl notices him. It's always, the creature always looks to something else for happiness. But God is not dependent on anyone or anything for his happiness. He is perfectly happy and blessed in himself. When Paul goes to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, in Greece, in Athens, the people think they've done God a favor because they've got even a statue to the unknown God. They said, we're going to make sure everybody gets some, right? No God left behind. So we've got this God and this God and this God, and we've got the unknown, just in case we miss somebody, we got the unknown God. Paul says, you've got it all backwards. The God who made heaven and earth doesn't dwell in temples made with humans' hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. What do you give to a God? It's like the problem, only worse. You know, the guy who has everything. You know, he likes trains, but he's got a Lionel set, and he's got this train set and that train set, and you say, what do I, he's got it all in his basement, in his big train sets, right? It's worse with God, because God doesn't need anything. There's nothing you can give God. That's one of those psalms, is that psalm that's often a little misunderstood, if I may say so. There's a song that says, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. That's from one of the Psalms. God's not saying, I have enough to give to everybody. That's the way the psalm is taken. Well, I have needs. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Well, that's true. He has abundant resources. But actually what he's saying is, I don't need anything from you. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. That was the Israelites. They say, oh, we're making sacrifices. We're giving to God. He says, if I needed something to eat, I wouldn't ask you because I own the cattle on a thousand hills. That's the text, you see. God doesn't need us for anything. He doesn't. He doesn't need us to make him happy. He doesn't need us to feed him. He doesn't need our money, our talents. He doesn't need us at all. He gives. He's the giver, you see. We're the recipients. That's why, that's one of the reasons for God's name Jehovah. When Moses asks him, who are you? If you ask me who I am, well, I'm June's husband, Claire's dad. My relations define me. I depend upon them. They depend upon me. God doesn't depend on anyone. That's his name. I am. I am that I am. Perfectly happy, perfectly independent, perfectly sufficient. So that's who God is. And this God is good, perfectly sufficient in himself. So this is part of the problem with defining the goodness of God. It doesn't work the way our goodness works. It's not the same. That makes it difficult. Well, the Bible clearly and emphatically declares that God is good. It's God's own testimony about himself given through the worship of faithful men. And if you think about it, it's the best testimony you could possibly have. The best, holiest, godliest men testify under the inspiration of the Spirit that God is good. I might want somebody to testify for me in court. This is not real. This is hypothetical, okay? So I'm not asking you brothers to come to court and testify for me. But I might need a testimony sometime. And where am I going to go? I'm not going to go to the post office and look for the posters with men's faces. Oh, John Smith, I think I'll ask him to come to court and testify for me. And I'm really not interested in that man coming and testifying. Oh, Frank DeWanna, yeah, he's a good citizen. No, I'm going to take men of character to testify. That's reliable, valuable testimony. Well, God has only two ways of getting testimony. He says it himself. And he has the godliest, holiest, the best men who have ever lived to say he is good. Here's David, the man after God's own heart. He says, you are good. You do good. And I'm just going to run through some of the testimony that we have in the scriptures. You have these words, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. That's Psalm 31:19. How great is your goodness, says the psalmist. So see, he is struggling to express the abundance of goodness, the reliable goodness of God. He says it's a great goodness. He's using superlatives. That's who God is. David, in one of the other Psalms, Psalm 34:8, says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed, how happy is the man who takes refuge in him. He says in Psalm 69, answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. Psalm 69:16. Turn to Psalm 100. I am reading off texts for you, but this text I want you to see with your eyes as well. And what I'm trying to do is get you to see the abundant testimony of God's word to his goodness. This is how we know, in one sense, that God is good. He testifies through the worship of the best men. So the psalmist begins, shout joyfully to the Lord, O the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Why all of this exuberant worship of God? For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations. So this is the exuberant worship of the people of God throughout the ages and is based upon this great reality. The Lord is good. and his loving kindness, this goodness expressed to undeserving sinners, is abundant and everlasting. The psalmist says in Psalm 106, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." This kind of language comes up again and again. Psalm 106:1, 107:1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Psalm 118, same thing. Psalm 135, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is lovely." Again and again. In Psalm 145, you might want to turn there, verses 8 and 9. This is a psalm in which the goodness of God is expressed in quite a bit of detail about the wonderful things the good God does. Just verses 8 and 9. "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness." Those are words that come from Exodus 34, where God reveals his glory to Moses. That's his character. Then the psalmist says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." There's nothing God does that does not have an element of his goodness and excellence. There's not a person in the world, the most suffering people, who don't know something of the kindness and mercy of God. The Lord Jesus gives striking testimony to the goodness of God, the unique goodness of God. And I'm not going to turn, I'm just going to read Mark 10, 17 and 18 for time's sake. "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" He calls Jesus good teacher. Now, to this man, Jesus was not God. This man, he thought Jesus was just another rabbi. And so Jesus responds to him just that way. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus wasn't denying that he was God, nor was he denying that he himself was good. But he said, "If you think I'm just a man, then you've made a big mistake. Because only God is good. In the absolute sense, only God is good." Now, the Bible does use the word good, as I'm pointing out, to express what God is like again and again. These are just a couple of verses. We'll consider more verses over these 2 weeks. It does use another word, and it uses the word excellent. He talks about God's excellence. "Praise him," says the psalmist in Psalm 150, verse 2, "according to his excellent greatness." And Peter says that God has converted us. He's made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The excellencies of God. That is, the shining goodness of God. So the Bible testifies abundantly that God is good. I've quoted mostly Old Testament, but I just point out that in the New Testament, one of the ways in which God's goodness dominates is in the benedictions of the apostles. When the apostles wrote their letters, they put in their letters throughout various times, sometimes at the beginning, sometimes at the end, sometimes in the middle, things like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has done this, has done this, has done this. He has provided this for you, this aspect of salvation. Blessed be." What are they doing? They're saying, we love God because of his goodness to us in forgiving our sins, in sending Christ to die for us, in giving us the hope of eternal life, in sustaining us in our trials. "Blessed be the God of all comfort," says Paul, 2 Corinthians 1. That is a way in which they express the goodness of God. It comes to expression in New Testament worship in the benedictions that we read. We won't really appreciate the goodness of God unless we remember the unchangeableness, or the theological term, the immutability of God. God doesn't change. Again, from the lips of God himself, I, the Lord, do not change. And you have the words of the writer to Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. Change always involves either improvement or decay. Something gets better or something gets worse. But God doesn't. God can't change. He doesn't change. He won't change. He's good. So he never gets better. And he never gets worse. Perish the thought. Hard to even say. God doesn't decay. He doesn't get less good at all. It was one of the old commercials. The certain commercials stick in my mind. And this particular commercial, you'll remember, I probably have related it before. It's about Rosie in the diner. And Rosie always had customers who were spilling things. Rosie would come out, somebody come in and spill something, and she would quickly clean it up with her paper towels. She would tell them how these paper towels have been improved. She had this catch line: the best keeps getting better. Well, that's a nonsense phrase. It might be the better than all the other paper, but it's not the best. Because the best can't get better. If it's the best it can be, it can't be improved. If it's getting better, it can't be truly the best. Improvement involves inferiority. For with us, good things grow old and lose their quality. The best car, the day you buy it, you might come home and you say, honey, I got the best car on the lot. In 7 years, maybe, you'll talk to somebody and tell them, this bad car broke down on me again. This old car. It was best at one, it was good at one time, but not at another. You have a salad, sits out in the heat. It was a good salad when you made it. It's a bad salad when you go to eat it, right? But God doesn't change. He's incapable of improvement. And he is incapable of losing any of his excellencies. And this is the difference between God and everything else. You, when you go to work, you go to do something, take that woodworking example. You bend your mind and you think about it and you take your tools and you work on it. And at the end of the day, you're tired. And you can't do as well when you're tired as you do when you're starting out. You wear out. You get tired. You're not as good. Well, God doesn't get tired. He doesn't sleep, the Bible tells us. He doesn't forget. When God was done creating the world, it's wonderful to think. He did it in 6 days. Why did God do it in 6 days? He wanted to. That's one reason. He wanted to give us a pattern. He rested the seventh day. Why did he do that? Was God tired? Could God not have made 100,000 other universes just as beautiful and perfect as the one that he made? He could have made a million of them and never broken a sweat. Because God doesn't change. He doesn't grow weary. He doesn't, his mind doesn't grow foggy or tired. His goodness is different from every other goodness. And because of God's uniqueness, we understand that there is nothing to compare with God. In one sense, God is the one and only good. The only real good is connected with God. Everything that's good comes from and is related to God. Now that sometimes people take to mean that you can't call anything else good. And there's a sense in which we need to be jealous for the goodness of God. We need to. If God is this good, and his goodness is his glory, it is. The Bible says it is. Then we need to be jealous for it. We need to be careful about it. Some people, however, draw the conclusion that you can't call anything else good. It just doesn't fit the Bible. In fact, people say, well, when you say, oh, he's a good man, you can't say that. Only God is good. Isn't that what Jesus said? Well, yes, what Jesus said. But Jesus also said this. I want you to think about this with me for a moment so you don't draw the wrong conclusion. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, when we consider men in their moral character, some men are evil and some men are good. I thought only God is good. Yeah. And those men aren't good in the sense that God is good, but they are good in comparison to the evil. That's a proper use of the word good. Later on in the same gospel, Matthew 12:35, Jesus says, the good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure that which is evil. Jesus himself is calling certain men good men. It's not wrong. It's not bad. As long as we understand that God only is good. In one of his parables, the slaves go out into the street and they gather together all that they find, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. And I could bring you another dozen verses from the apostles, from the gospels, from Acts and the epistles. For example, there was a man named Joseph, gave his tomb to the Lord Jesus. You know what Luke says about him? He was a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. So let's be careful when not to take this the wrong way. In a qualified sense, we can call certain men and women good. Well, we have looked at the difficult definition of the word good itself, and we've tried to take a pretty large view of the goodness of God in general. That's difficult also. We have to be cautious in the way that we deal with it. My time is gone, so next week we're going to come back and pick up right where we left off, and we're going to look at the elements of God's goodness. We're going to break it down further and look further into this whole subject of the goodness of God. But we'll be looking at it in the morning sermon a little further as well. Right now, let's pray and ask God to help us as we come to consider these things and in the worship of God. Let's pray.